All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here today, while you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 2. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
We're continuing our study for visiting. We have just started a new series of messages through the Gospel of John. And since we are in chapter 2, you can tell we haven't gone very far yet. And so it's a good time to get in on this study. We have been seeing that John is presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. In John 1, he is called the Word, the Light, the only begotten of the Father, the Lord, the Lamb of God, Rabbi and Teacher, Messiah and Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. And chapter 1 ended with a glorious chain reaction as John the Baptist introduced Jesus to Andrew and John, and Andrew went and found his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus, and then Jesus found Philip, and Philip went and found Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. And so here we have five men who will become apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they met Jesus, and how friends and family brought them to know Christ as the Savior. Now, as we move into chapter 2, it's important to understand that John tells us things that are not recorded in the other Gospels. But he also leaves out many things that are in the other Gospels. And so in the gaps that are in the Gospel of John, it was understood that you could read about those events in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John is telling of things that are not really discussed. Though there are some common ground, there's a lot of events in John's Gospel that are not recorded in the other Gospels. And this morning's text, the turning of the water to wine, is one of those incidents that is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now, in verse 1, it says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The most important part of this passage is the fact that Jesus Christ performed his first miracle, and in doing so manifested forth his divine glory, and his disciples believed in him because of what they had seen. He manifested, he made apparent, he rendered obvious his glory to a small group of people who knew what had really taken place when the water became wine. I want you to consider a few thoughts this morning. Notice first a wedding invitation. We've already read verse 1, that there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Cana was a very small town, just about 3 or 4 miles away from Nazareth. Easy walking distance back then. And these days, most folks would probably call Uber to go 4 miles. But back then, folks didn't think anything of walking 4 miles to go somewhere. And so it was close by Nazareth. We find that verse 1 says the mother of Jesus was there. And so this tells me that this marriage was either some family relation or a friend of the family, because Mary was there. And then verse 2 says both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now Mary is there. She seems to be either helping or in some sort of hostess role. At least she seems concerned when they run out of wine halfway through the wedding feast. Now, the important fact here is that Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. I'd like to make several applications under this point. First, it's good to invite Jesus to your marriage. It's good to invite Jesus into your marriage. God is the one who designed marriage. He started it way back before the fall of man with Adam and Eve. And when God made Eve, He made her and called her the woman. Adam was the man. And He brought the woman to the man. And then there's a change because from then on she's called His wife. Marriage is a divine institution, a divinely designed institution. And it works best when God is involved. When God is involved. By the way, it works absolutely the best, young folks, when you get God involved even before the marriage takes place. And seeking God's mate for you, and seeking God's choice in whom you will unite your life with, and seeking in prayer and with good guidance, and making sure that you're putting yourself in the right situation. But I find that many Christians, many don't want Christ too involved in their marriage. You know, the marriage is what happens after the wedding. I find that many folks today, they place much more emphasis on having a dream wedding than having a dream marriage. And if you have to choose between the two, it's far better to have a dream marriage and go to the justice of the peace than have a $10,000 wedding that is unhappy and godless and miserable. I read about a wedding in India recently. It cost $100,000. One of the richest men in India threw this wedding ceremony for his daughter. Don't get your hopes up, Emily. And so it's important not just to have a wedding at church, but to have Christ in your marriage after the wedding has taken place. It's best when God is right in the middle of the marriage. How could any marriage not be better if both husband and wife are Christians that are trying to please God? How could it not be better if both husband and wife are children of God, saved, born-again people who desire to please God as husband or as wife? It's got to be better. It is impossible for a marriage where the husband and wife love God and want to serve God and live in the fear of God and live in love with God not to have a better marriage than they would have otherwise. And I'm not talking about a superficial kind of Christianity. I mean the real deal, folks. I mean the husband striving to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The wife reverencing and submitting to her husband's leadership. Yes, that's in the Bible too. I didn't hear any amens on that one, but it's in there. But the husband being a spiritual leader, the wife being a spiritual supporter, amen. Rearing children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, both husband and wife having a sweet Christ-like spirit, maybe displaying the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. How could that not make a marriage better? And so if you've never invited Jesus into your marriage, today's a good day to start and say, you know what? I'd like to have a truly Christian home beginning today. Well, invite him in. And that brings up another thought. That as far as I can tell in my study of the Gospels, that Jesus accepted every invitation honestly given to him. You study through the Gospels, you find someone's, Lord, would you come to my house? And he starts to come to their house. Blind man on the side, Lord, help me. And he goes to help them. When people invited Jesus, even a Pharisee, an unbeliever, when he said, come dine with me, Jesus went and sat and dined with him. When Matthew got saved and threw a big party with all of his old publican friends and the tax collectors and invited Jesus to come, Jesus came and sat with the publicans and sinners and ate with them, you see. I find that when people invite Jesus in, he comes to them. Well, we invite Jesus into our heart. Does he say yes or no? He says yes. And we invite him into our home. You'll not be disappointed. When he is invited honestly, he will come in. Another thought here is that Jesus honored and sanctified the marriage relationship with his presence. He honored and sanctified the marriage relationship with his presence. Now here Jesus is in the beginning of his ministry. He has just been baptized, tempted. He's gathering his disciples and he's going back to Galilee where most of his preaching ministry will take place. And yet with so many things to do, he takes the time to attend a wedding. Isn't that something? That he would take the time to attend. I don't find Jesus taking the time to attend any sporting events. He did attend a few funerals, but he always broke those up by raising the dead. He invented, took the time for some dinners and meetings with people. But I mean that he took the time to attend a wedding, and in doing so, he honored and sanctified the marriage relationship. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is honorable in all. It's an honorable institution. And the bed, the marriage bed, undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God designed marriage and He made it an honorable institution. Even before man sinned, marriage was designed and implemented for the happiness of mankind. You know, I think it's time that we in America begin honoring the institution of marriage again. It's an honorable institution and ought to be honored. And it ought to begin in God's house among God's people. It's a shame that we have to... it's a shame that so many young folks are growing up, even inside our churches, that have no desire to ever get married. Or even certainly not have kids. That shows a secular mentality that has gotten into our mindset. Marriage is an honorable institution and ought to be desired. It ought to be longed for. It ought to be something that is a worthy goal in life. To marry and settle down and have a family is a wonderful goal in life. And marriage ought to be honored and young folks ought to be encouraged to grow up and marry and have kids and to marry wisely. And parents need to model good marriage relationships to their kids. Our kids need to see that marriage is not the ball and chain, miserable thing they see on TV all the time. That marriage, as God designed it, is for the happiness and betterment of mankind, and it's a good thing. I think sometimes parents, or I should say just married couples in general, they get to a point where they're just content to rack up a lot of years together. Like a 15-round heavyweight boxing match. At least I made the distance. Yeah, you've been wailing on each other for 15 rounds. But hey, at least you made the distance. Now, that's not what marriage is supposed to be like. Marriage is supposed to be something that is good and enjoyable and sweet and worthy of emulation. And it's something that should get better and better and better as we get older and older and older. That's what my parents modeled for me. They fussed and fought, especially when we're an unsaved family. And they fussed and fight and disagree about things a lot when they were a young married couple. And as they got older, and then especially after they got saved, it just has been getting better and better and better and better. That's how it can be. That's how it should be. No marriage is perfect, but it can be getting better and better and better and better. And that is how we set an example for our kids, and that's how we honor this wonderful institution of marriage. It's God's plan. And God's people ought to embrace it and accept it and defend it. So it's good to invite Jesus into your marriage. He came when He was invited. He sanctified and honored it with His presence. But we also note that Jesus was not invited alone. Notice it says that both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. Now it's good to have a church wedding. But what about a church marriage? Where your marriage also involves a church home. You have your own home. You have a heavenly home. You should have a church home. And that church home should be an important, not a dominant, but an important part of your life. Amen. You can't live at the church. I won't let you. Obviously. Now you say, preacher, some of us, our Baptist churches, it seems like we live there. I understand that. But it's important to have a church marriage where, I mean, you find these disciples, they represent the beginning of the church, the core members, the apostles. And so they represent the church, and we need the church in the Christian marriage. It wasn't just about inviting Jesus. It was, with Jesus came Peter and Andrew and John and Nathaniel and Philip. And we're not even really sure if he had all 12 of his disciples yet or not, or if they were just these few at the time, but those that were with him were invited. By the way, have you invited the church into your family? Or do you keep the church at a distance? I'm not saying that the church, again, should dominate the family. Certainly not. But the church ought to be a part of our lives, an important part of our lives. We ought to be faithful to it and raise our kids in it and attend it faithfully as husband and wife and as Christians. Now, people run down the church all the time. I've given my life to serve God in His church. And I got to say that I've been in church for 27 years. Been in 3 churches, counting this one. And my own experience in church is that it's been a tremendous blessing to me. Tremendous blessing to me. I've had 2 pastors. Both my pastors were a tremendous blessing and help to me. The deacons were all a blessing to me. All my Sunday school teachers were a blessing to me. The people that I served in church with, they've been a blessing to me. When we were a young married couple, we had folks in the church. They were giving us hand-me-down clothes and furniture and stuff. And I tell you, it just, we've had nothing but blessings. Oh, there's the good, the bad, and the ugly and everything in life. There's been far more good than bad in my experience. And I thank God for the church. And I'm glad the church has had a part in my family and that my family's part of the church and has a church home. And so they invited Jesus, but with Jesus also was invited His disciples. So we saw a marriage invitation. Notice secondly, a family exchange in verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. Now they ran out of refreshments. That's embarrassing. Amen. You ever put on a big party? As a pastor, we put on a lot of banquets and, I mean, get-togethers, and have had the unfortunate experience of running out of something. That's embarrassing. We've had white elephant gift exchanges at Christmas, and folks, sometimes they were there, didn't bring a gift, and we ended up without gift. And one year, I actually had to take gifts back from my kids and say, I'll give you something later. So it's embarrassing. And can you imagine at a wedding? Now, here's the bride and groom. They're sitting at the table. They're eating their cake and stuff. No one wants to go to them with that and put this mark on their memory. And the governor of the feast or the parents. No one wants them to be embarrassed by the fact that they've run out of wine. Perhaps even just a poor family. And so Mary, who sees this, she tells Jesus they have wine. And she wants Him to do something about it. Now, you may be wondering what I make of this because I am a teetotaler with a capital T. Preacher, what do you think about making water into wine? I think it's great. The Lord did it, and I think it's great. But this is not the kind of wine you're thinking about. So I'll mention that in a second. But I am a capital T, total abstinence teetotaler. That's what teetotaler means. The old days of Prohibition, they'd have these big banners, total abstinence. Big T, and someone would say, I'm a capital T, total abstinence person. Teetotaler. And so am I. And Christians ought to be teetotalers. Now, what's important to understand is the Bible uses the same word for both non-alcoholic wine and alcoholic wine. And the context always determines which is being referred to. New wine is simply grape juice. That's what's in the Lord's Supper. It would be an abomination to take leavened, fermented, alcoholic grape juice or wine and say that represents the perfect, sinless blood of Jesus Christ, any more than taking leavened bread instead of unleavened bread would imply that Jesus was a sinner and had a leavened nature. And so new wine is grape juice. And when the Bible speaks positively about wine, it is talking about new wine, grape juice, or non-intoxicating wine. And by the way, and there's also some belief that the wine back then, even when it was fermented, was so watered down you'd have to drink it by the barrel to get any sort of intoxicating result from it. Okay. Now, also, wine, even when it's new wine or grape juice, was a delicacy. Now you think back then, what did they have to drink? Well water, right? Branch water. cistern water. Okay. Which water would you like today? Juice. They didn't even have tea. Now hold on to your Bibles. They didn't even have coffee. I don't know how they survived. No coffee. Aren't you glad we live today? Amen. And teenagers, kids, they didn't even have soda. They didn't have any kind of Coke. They didn't have Coca Coke, Dr. Pepper Coke, Pepsi Coke. Nothing. And so to have juice, and now grape juice took a lot of work. You had to grow the grapes, and you had to take them down to the wine press, and they'd have to stomp those wines, and the juice, stomp the grapes, and the juice would leak out, and you wouldn't want it. And then what, and can you imagine having to drink grape juice that has someone's feet in it? Okay. So that, and it would grow down inside to, into the center and into the hole, down into the casks. And so a lot of work went into having even new wine. It was a treat. And it was expensive. It was a luxury item. Now, when the Bible refers to wine in a positive sense, it's non-alcoholic. But when it refers to it in a negative sense, it's alcoholic, such as in Proverbs 20, verse 1, where it says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Alcoholic beverages are mockers. They cause people to have reactions, to rage sometimes. People get, you ever heard the expression, he's an ugly drunk? Huh? And it has that effect on someone's minds and inhibitions. And he says that it's deceptive and you're not wise if you're deceived by it. Proverbs 23 says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, or it's been fermented. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. And Ephesians 5 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And that kind of wine, there's excess. It's not natural. It can make you drunk. And when you're drunk, you'll do stupid things. So God doesn't want us to be involved in such things as that. But one liberal theologian, when he read this passage, described Jesus as a bootlegger. And I've heard others call refer to Jesus as a bartender. That's what happens when you don't rightly divide the Word of God and realize that Jesus Christ did not take clean water and turn it into filthy alcohol. He took clean water and turned it into good wine that was not going to be cause drunkenness, that was not going to cause deception, that was not going to be a mocker, that was not going to cause people to do stupid things. But it was the pure blood of the grape that Jesus turned water into for the refreshment and the enjoyment of the people that were at this wedding feast. So I had no problem with it. Jesus Christ came to save drunks, not make drunks. I believe that alcohol is one of the greatest sources of evil in society. I hate it. Some of you grew up in alcoholic homes. You hate it too. And Christians ought to swear it off and never touch it again and get it out of their houses. And teach their kids to avoid it. Now, go back to verse 3. It says, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, this is an interesting exchange, and what exactly is meant here is the subject of a lot of discussion. But here's what I believe it means. Jesus has been baptized. He's beginning his ministry. And I believe that Mary wants him to perform a public display of power that will make an impression on everyone at the wedding. And it's also possible that she desires to finally be publicly vindicated concerning her virginity at the birth of Christ. She was a virgin. And yet that stigma, the question mark, has remained all these years. That she really fooled around and Joseph married her anyway. At least that may be a sub-thought there. And for Jesus to do something miraculous that would vindicate her and honor himself. And so she may be saying, here's your opportunity to perform a miracle and demonstrate that I'm accurate when I say you're a virgin born and that you are the one that I claim that you are. But Jesus was said in response, this is not the occasion for that. I'll clear your name, but not here. And he referred to the hour. Now that expression is used 8 times in John. Referring to the hour of his crucifixion. His hour is not yet come. His hour is not yet come. His time was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. You know what would finally vindicate Mary and prove that Jesus was the Son of God? Not turning water to wine. The resurrection from the dead. That proved conclusively that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, was Jesus being rude or disrespectful by calling her woman? By the way, I wouldn't recommend you try that with your mom. I can just see Joe saying, "Woman!" Then hearing smack. This was not a disrespectful term at the time. At the time. Today, it's considered disrespectful and it shouldn't be said. Unless you're joking. I mean, even then, you better be careful. But back then, you can see it used several times, and it wasn't a disrespectful term. But I believe that Jesus was referring to her not necessarily as his mother, but as God to a woman. What he's basically saying is, I'm 30 years old, I'm beginning my ministry, and from this point forward, when I was a child, I obeyed you, but I'm no longer obeying you as a child. I'm the Son of God. And from this point forward, I'll be about my Father's business and doing only what He commands me to do. Does that make sense? By the way, later on, you'll read in John where one of the Gospels where Jesus was teaching a crowd of people and his mother and half-brother showed up and they tried to interrupt his sermon. And someone came to Jesus and said, "Your mother and brethren are without." And he said, "Who is my mother and brother? They that hear and believe are my mother and my brethren." He wouldn't allow them to even interrupt his sermon. He was doing the will of the Father, you see. Now, did Jesus perform the miracle? Yes, but not a public miracle. The only people who really knew what had happened was the disciples and the servants. Everyone else was like, "Wow, you saved the best for last." And so it was not the public miracle that I think she wanted, though he did solve the problem. Now, let me move ahead. And verse 5, "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, that's good advice. That's good advice. Now, I used to read this and I think, well, I wonder if she's being a little snippy. Like, she's like, she wants him to do something and he's told her, "Woman, my hour's not yet come." And so she just kind of says, "Do whatever he says," and she just kind of walks off. But I don't think that's really what is meant here. I think she was taking this problem and just putting it in the Lord's hands and telling the servants, "Just do what he says." But what if he had said, "Do nothing"? Well, then they would have done nothing. So she basically took her problem, cast it upon her Lord, and left it up to him, left him the choice in the matter of whether to do something or not do something. And by the way, that should be our attitude. "Lord, I'd like for you to do something here. I've got a prayer request and I'm bringing it before you, but ultimately I know that you're God and you're going to do what's providentially best according to your own wisdom. I'm just casting it upon you. Whatever you decide is fine with me." And cast it upon the Lord. And thirdly, I'd like to point out a salvation illustration, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, it says, "And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, or each one carried about 9 gallons. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it." So you have 6 stone pots that are absolutely empty. Jesus told the servants to fill each with water. They fill them to the brim. There's obedience and faith. And in verse, it says that the water was made wine. Doesn't say exactly when. Was it made wine when they poured it into the pot, when it was in the pot, when they drew it out of the pot? Doesn't matter. It just says that the water had become wine. And they drew it out, and it was good, sweet, new wine. And the ruler in verses 9 and 10 tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." And so we have that's the story. What's the illustration? Well, you have six stone water pots. 6 is generally considered the number of man. Seven is the divine number. It's God's number. Seven represents God. Six represents man, because we need one to bring us to God. You see that? We've fallen short, but there's one that can bring us up to God, and that one is Jesus Christ. The stone pots represent the stone heart before regeneration. And empty. They were empty. We were empty. We needed to be filled by God. Empty of spiritual life. We were dead in our trespasses of sins. Water represents the Word of God. The Bible refers to the washing of water by the Word, and that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The work of the servants represents the work of evangelism. That God, though God can do things without us, God has chosen to use human instruments to preach and carry and share the gospel to the unsaved world. It's why we need our missionaries, why we need church planters, why we need soul winners, why we need folks that will be witnesses, because we need someone that will carry the gospel to the people. And the servants had to go draw the water to fill the pot. That represents the work of evangelism. We need to remember that effect is His, but effort is ours. We must at least make the effort to draw the water and bring it to those who don't know Christ as their Savior. Notice that the pots were filled to the brim. That means there's no room for anything else. And folks, when it comes to salvation, all we need is Jesus Christ, nothing else. There's no room for anything else in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We try to add good works, or try to add church membership, or we try to add sacraments, or we try to add baptism, or we try to add holding on. We try to add these things in, but it's not necessary. The water's full to the brim. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that He died for our sins and was buried and rose again, and we're saved by grace through faith. Not of works. Nothing else needs to be added. It is filled to the brim. And then we see that Jesus wrought the change by His own power, and it happened in such a way that they didn't see what happened. Again, we're not sure that it turned to wine as it was being carried in, as it was being poured in, as it was being drawn out. I think that represents the unseen work of God inside the soul of man, that work of regeneration. It's not an outward show, it's an inward work. And God is the one who does it on the inside. And then we notice that the difference became obvious, because there had been a transformation. I'm reminded of an old drunk who got saved. Before he got saved, he was a slave to alcohol, and to the point that he drove his family to financial ruin, even sold furniture and sold his children's clothes to buy more alcohol. He got saved, and God changed his life, and he began to rebuild his family, rebuild his finances, and got a steady job, and bought new furniture and bought new clothes for his children. One day an old drinking buddy made fun of him and said, "Hey, what do you think about that story about Jesus turning water into wine?" And the new Christian said, "Well, I don't know about water to wine, but Jesus turned beer and whiskey into furniture and clothes at my house, and that's good enough for me." The transformation that God does. There's one last lesson here, and that is from the governor who was surprised. He said, "You've been holding out on the good stuff. We've been serving cheap stuff to this point. Now you brought..." Most people serve the best first, and then when everyone's has been drinking and eating, then they bring out the less good stuff. He said, "You brought out the best last." Well, Satan always puts his best stuff up front. But you're going to get lousy stuff later. It's going to be lousy later. Let me say this, that if you grew up drinking dirty water all your life, and then you moved to a place where they had good, clear, clean water, and you drank that cool, clear, clean water for the first time, would you want to go back to drinking dirty water ever again? Folks, what Jesus gives satisfies. It brings joy. It brings pleasure. Why in the world would I want to go back to the stuff that Satan used to serve, when I have a Savior that gives life and life more abundant? Verse 11, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." That doesn't mean necessarily that they got saved, but that their faith, because of what they'd seen, was increased. And the more we follow Jesus, folks, and the more we see Jesus work, the more our faith will increase, and the greater will our belief be in Him as our Savior and as our Lord.